I'm delighted to be here. I want to thank my brother Curtis for having me and inviting me. Let me give you a little background about who I am and what I do. I'm the president of Wisdom and Torah Ministries. I've been following Torah now for 20 years, teaching full-time for 15. And I'm still a student. I'm still learning. And the more I know, the less I know, right? And I have the privilege to travel all over the world trying to share about what I'm learning. And, you know, I'm really happy to be to come here and have an opportunity to share with my heart with you. And one of the things that, you know, I focused for the last 20 years, I've been temple service. Temple service, the function of the temple, the buildings of the temple, the rituals of the temple, everything connected with the Brit Chadashah, with the New Testament. My family, we moved back to the States in 2008, I think, 2007. We're from Puerto Rico, and I grew up in Los Angeles. My wife is from Puerto Rico. She was born and raised there. And I'm just delighted to be part of the kingdom and to come and share with you. I pray that tonight is a blessing to you. And I want to share a little bit about the context of Scripture. One of the things that happens when we begin our studies is that we never really consider the research and the study of the temple in connection with the New Testament or the first century writings. You know, many of us, we read the Gospels and we read the book of Revelation. We read all these books, but do you really connect it with the temple and the influence and the importance of the temple language or the temple idioms to understand what we're looking at? 90% of the events of Yeshua happen either around the Sabbath, the feast, or the temple in Jerusalem. But yet we never focus on the areas as to why he spoke certain things. For example, many people, and when I say Christianity, I'm not talking about the people, I'm talking about the systems of religion. Is that okay? Judaism the same way. I'm just referring to the systems of religion. One of the things that happens in the system of religion is they say, well, Yeshua turned over the table, so that means that the temple service is no longer binding. That's not really what it's saying. But we never look into the areas as to why he turned over the tables, where he turned over the tables, what time of the year he turned over the tables, what was the tax that was imposed upon the people visiting Jerusalem during the time that the half shekel was being collected. And why is he quoting Jeremiah chapter 7? Why is the reference that he's given you, you have made my father's house a house of thieves? Where does that come from? And what's really the essence of the context of what he's bringing to us? It's righteousness and justice. Instead of oppression, you know, like they were doing, the leadership were making the people being oppressed. They come for the feast. They want to celebrate coming near the Lord. And when they show up to Jerusalem, they have to pay an extra tax. And now they don't have the best for the Lord because they're giving it to the corrupt person. It's like, for example, if you have the World Cup here in New Zealand, how much was rent will go up? How much would hotels will go up? How much would food will go up? How much would everything go up? Then guess what? You're the one who has to pay for it. Is that fair to you? So therefore, when we look at the scriptures, I highly recommend to you, please consider the study of the temple, because the study of the temple is really, it represents so many things. Let's go to Ezekiel. You have your Bibles with you? I'm going to give you a lot of verses. And my intent is to challenge you in a positive way. You know, the more we learn, the less we know. That's for sure. You know, how many of us believe in following the commandment of God? I'm glad three of you. Hallelujah. I'm in the right place, Curtis. So what I want to do, I want to challenge you, hopefully, to study, you know, the language of the temple. So when you read the book of Revelation, when you read some of the Gospels narrative, then you see the connection, where they belong, and what is really trying to tell us. What is really the essence of the message? Let's go to Ezekiel chapters 43, verse 10 to 12. Now, how many of you believe that following the commandment is required by God? I need an answer. Hallelujah. Praise God. Okay. So now, verse 10. Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel. How many of you consider yourselves the house of Israel? Okay, so it's talking to you. So they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern, the tavnit, says, and they, if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangements, its exits, its entrances, its entire design, and all its ordinances, all its forms, all its laws. Write it down in their sight, so that they may keep the whole design of all the ordinances to perform them. This is the law of the temple. The whole area surrounding the mountain top shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. That's the law that we most neglect. We're not interested. We don't care. There's no temple. We don't get it. So let's not study it. But yet, Hebrews is completely written in the context of the Day of Atonement. Right? How many of you have never considered the book of Hebrews in the context of the Day of Atonement? How about reading the book of Hebrews in the context of the Day of Atonement in the year of Jubilee? How many times did the priest will go into the Holy Holies on the Day of Atonement? What was the first instrument or vessel from the temple that he will take in on the Day of Atonement? What will be the last thing he will remove on the Day of Atonement? How many animals did he offer and pay for his own money on the Day of Atonement? Why did he have to be sequestered for 7 days, 7 days before the Day of Atonement? And in which one of those buildings did he have to be separated for 7 days? Why did he have to be sprinkled on the third and on the seventh day? You see, to some of us, that is so far removed from our biblical understanding because there's no temple, we don't deal with it anymore, so out of sight, out of mind. But yet, we read the book of Hebrews and we come to conclusions with areas we don't study. And then we come up with theologies. You see what I'm trying to tell you? So when we look at these things, consider that there's more to the message that you're reading. There's more context. I learned today the kiwi fruit. In the life of me, I kept saying kiwi. Well, that's what we call it in America. Well, guess what? I'm in New Zealand. I got to learn how you call it here and what it means to you. Follow? So I don't look like a fool when I'm talking to people and I'm eating people. Right? So I'm, or a bird, right? So thank you for giving me that insight of context in your country. That's exactly what I'm trying to do today. Trying to give you a little more context about some verses that you have that are designed to hopefully give you more understanding and more clarity so that we do not, you know. How many of you can open the Bible and say you understand it 100%? Man, I barely understand 2%. I'm so happy. So let's go to Matthew 24. What I'm trying to do, I want to challenge you in a few things in a good way, in an educational way. Matthew 24. Literally, this is my passion. The temple is my passion. The house of my king. The enthronement, the throne of the Lord on the earth. This is to me, it teaches you everything you need to know about how to come near the Lord. You know, it's amazing when you study even the dimensions from the court of the women to the court of Israel to the court of the priests changes to go into the holy place. It goes to a higher level and a different measurement in the cubic because it's teaching you that the closer you go to the Lord, the higher you have to come up in your spirit and your call and the holiness. Even the measurements teaches you the transition from one location to the next location to the next location. Aliyot, you're always making aliyot. You're always ascending to the Lord because you are coming towards the presence of God. And when you come to the presence of the Lord, you have to go up a higher level of your holiness and your separation between you and the world. Is that making sense? So in Matthew 24, verse 1 says, very interesting verse, that I like to give a little perspective based on the picture that I have. Then Yeshua spoke to the multitude and his disciples saying, oops, wrong chapter, sorry. It says verse 24, chapter 24, verse 1. Then Yeshua went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him and showed him the buildings of the temple. Buildings of the temple. So the context of the verse is the buildings, not the retaining walls today built by Herod a whole bunch of years later. Okay? And it says, and Yeshua said to them, do you not see all these things? Surely I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another, not one shall be thrown down. So people look at the western wall today, or the southern steps, or part of the eastern wall, and say, the fulfillment of prophecy was not fulfilled. Yeshua did not do it. Because there's still stone over there. Do we even know that those stones that we see today are actually retaining walls built by Herod? They were not part of this area. You see, the whole bottom line is this area right here that you see, all the way around. That's really what that verse is talking about. That is 500 cubits by 500 cubits. And every single stone have been thrown down there. Now, to put it in perspective, you see this building right here was 21 stories high. 100 cubits. Okay. This one was, I think, 70 long, 50 high. 70 cubits high. That's around 13 stories high. Okay, this one was 50. This is 50 cubits high. This is close to about 10 stories high. I mean, that door right here, this door was probably about the size of 3 stories. The veil, you see that veil right here? I don't know how many meters that is, but it's 78 feet. 78 feet, I think, is a meter, is about 3 feet. So think about that. It's a huge veil at the entrance. It was a huge building. Now here you have the chamber of the wood. You have the chamber of the Nazarite. Now that should be very important to you, because in chapters 21 of the book of Acts, you see Paul, who's been told, make sure you do a Nazarite vow. And he actually did it. He went into the temple to announce the end of the days of purification, which at that time he had to bring his sacrifices. Well, wait a minute, I don't get it. The sacrifices he's bringing happened 28 years after Yeshua died and resurrected. I thought that everything was done away with at the cross. So why is James telling Paul to do a Nazarite vow, which includes 3 animals for sacrifice, plus a basket of unleavened breads, and then he was told, pay for 4 of the guys too? Now, this is the evidence that I'm trying to convey to you, that maybe, just maybe, the way we were taught about what the sacrifices represented and the service of the temple is not lining up with the way of the evidence that we have in the Bible today. Is this making sense? All right. So now we have the buildings. We have Beit HaNitzot. We have Beit HaMoked. We have Beit Ozrot. And we have Beit HaAptinas right in here. We have the buildings. We have, oh, this is the leper's chamber. Now, this should be of very much interest to you, because Yeshua, he happens to heal 10 lepers. And what was the thing that he told them? He said, oh, by the way, present yourself to the priest and do what Moses says. Did you realize that a leper could not even go in the city? He could not even go into this whole area. A leper ever, he couldn't even come inside the city walls. It was illegal. He would have died, because the whole city is holy unto the Lord. So imagine a leper, and the priest knew who the lepers were. Okay, so this guy's crying out, unclean, unclean. Tame, tame, tame. And now Yeshua heals him. Not only did he heal him, but he touched the guy. Can you imagine? No one will touch this guy for years. They will talk to him from afar. And Yeshua said, not only do I want to heal you, but then he touched the man who was unclean, probably for the first time in years, in decades, maybe. Their first interaction with someone touching him. And then he said, present yourself to the priest. Well, what is the requirement? What is the ritual? How many days did he have to present himself to the priest? How many days did he have to be in front of his house before he would be allowed to go into the house? And how many times did he have to immerse, and where? Now, the greater thing is this, that the 10 guys who were healed of leprosy, they were from Samaria. Very important, very interesting. Why? Because the Jews hated them. So now Yeshua is healing the Samaritans, right, of leprosy. And he tells them to go to Jerusalem, the one place that to this day the Samaritans do not respect. They don't study the prophets. They don't respect Jerusalem as the place where the Lord has placed his name. They don't respect the Jews there or their authority. And now Yeshua tells them, present yourself before the priest. Newsflash, that means go to Jerusalem, the very city they don't recognize as the seat of the power of God. Now the Jews have another problem. They could not stand them either. So now they see the leper. What can you do? They're part of Israel. You have to accept them. The whole purpose behind the healing was not only to restore them both into their relationship, covenant relationship. And how was it becoming a true reality? Through the temple service. Because it is God who restores people, and it is God who restores their honor, whether you liked each other or not. That's the message. So it was the Lord who will bring restoration to this man. And if the Lord says he's clean, then no Jews and no Samaritan says no. The whole purpose is to restore his honor, to restore him into the community with honor. He's no longer a leper. Yes? So as we study these things, right here we have this dimensions. It's a beautiful thing. I love this house. I would have loved to have billions. Man, I would love to have the $150 billion that the guy from Amazon has. Seriously, I would invest it in that house. No joke, I would. Because the moment you build the temple to the Lord, you are saying that he's the king on the earth. It's a very big deal. And many people, sadly, they will speak against that house. Because they have this theory. Oh, well, the Antichrist will defile. Let's defile because the Antichrist will be there. Well, if the Antichrist is going to defile the temple for the great tribulation to begin, then how can the temple be defiled if the Antichrist is going to defile it? You see the whole problem? How many of us dedicate enough time on the temple study? Can we be honest? Not to try to make you feel bad, just to get an idea. How much time do we actually spend weekly, at least an hour? But yet, let's go to Acts chapter 1. And by the way, this is an area that we all need all help. It's not, you know, I'm not trying to ask you questions to make you feel bad. I'm just trying to get an idea, a barometer, how far I want to go and where you're at. I want to share some cool things to encourage you, to make you see how awesome the information is, I pray, so that you will say, man, I want to know a little bit more about that. Check this out. So you go to Acts chapters 1. It says, the former account I made, O Theophilus. Well, who is this guy? The theologians say Theophilo. That is just, some guy who's a lover of God. The letter is really addressed to the lovers of God, but that's not true. Because the same guy appears in Luke chapters 1. He says, the former account made, O Theophilus, all that Yeshua began to both do and teach. Now, he's writing this letter to one guy that we don't know who he is. Luke chapters 1 verse 3 is the same thing. So why is Luke writing a letter to a guy named Theophilus, and the first two chapters of the book of Luke deals with temple service, and the first two chapters of the book of Acts deals with the temple service? The beginning of those two books starts with temple language, temple service, temple rituals. Because Theophilus was one of the grandsons of Ananias. A good hallelujah somewhere would be good. All right, you see what I mean? So now he's writing to a high priest. He is writing to a high priest in the first century. So the question is, why is he writing to a high priest? And if we understand who the audience is, then we'll understand why he starts writing in that fashion. He's giving them detail that deals with the temple that a priest would understand. Gaining credibility with somebody who's knowledgeable in the area. Okay? Yes? Okay, so let me give you some little details, some kind of cool facts that I'd like to share with you. You know, and the reason why I want to share these, because my brothers over here doing the singing, you inspired me because you probably want to, I travel all over the world. And you are the only place I've ever been to that uses songs, basically singing the Psalms. So thank you. Amen. No joke. Bro, I know some serious recording artists in the Hebrew roots, and I try to tell them, why don't you sing the Psalms? It's like talking to the wall. And I've been telling everybody, if you sing the Psalms, that is you're speaking, you're romancing, the Creator with His own words. It's like you're speaking back to Him. So it's interesting because I have this facts about the Psalms that I'd like to share with you. You see? So every day, the Levites will stand on these 15 steps. And they will sing Psalms of Ascent, Psalms 120 to 134. Psalms of Ascent, 15 Psalms. And they will step on the bottom step, sing 120. Second step, 121. All the way up to the top, 134. To teach Israel how to come up to a high level of understanding to the presence of God. Okay? So when you're singing the Psalms in the service, you're actually doing the same thing the Levites will do. You are ministering them with the words of the Lord, reflecting His kingship, His ownership, His rulership, His provision, and His protection over the people. That's what they were trying to say. In the feast, when Yeshua died on the tree, how many of you read the Hallel Psalms, when we take in Passover, when we do Passover? The Hallel Psalms, 113 to 118. When Yeshua is dying on a tree, they were reading or they were singing Psalms 113 and 118 right in there, right in this area. See if I find it. Right in this area and here, the priests All of Israel singing psalms. The Levites singing psalms 113 to 118. And that becomes very relevant when you're singing, when you are studying John chapter 7, when Yeshua says, if anyone thirsts, drink of me, out of your belly shall flow wells of living waters. That's very well connected. This is all temple stuff, the whole chapter. Is this making sense? So now we have chapters 1 of the book of Luke, chapters 1 of the book of Acts, dealing with someone who understands the temple. We have chapters 21 of the book of Acts, specifically talking about sacrifices and the Nazarite vow. We have the whole book of Hebrews, dealing with the Day of Atonement on the Day of Jubilee, on the year of Jubilee. Now we have the book of Revelation. Have you ever studied the book of Revelation in the context of the Day of Trumpets and Yom Kippur and the temple service? How many of you have wondered, who are the 24 elders in the heavenly realm? Well, there were 24 priestly courses in the temple. And they're all wearing white. You see what I mean? The whole temple language and idiom is all throughout the Bible. You know, as we study this, you'll see what I mean. Okay, you see this beautiful picture here? There. That picture. Kidron Valley. Chinon Valley, Theropian Valley. You see this street right in here? This was the tree from the Shiloah going up to the southern steps right here, the trumpeting stone. And I stood on this street right about here in February. They found it. The archaeologists found it. And that's the pilgrimage road when 33 districts of Israel would show up to the land of Israel for the high holidays. They would meet down in the south of the Shiloah pool, and there the priest will come from the temple. He will welcome them, and then they will all go singing the psalms, Jeremiah and Isaiah, all the way up to the temple, because it's like receiving them into microcosm of Eden, because the temple is a microcosm of Eden. You get to walk up. I'm going to be able to take my Israel tour. Hopefully they'll open it to the public, and we will be able to do the same thing. We're going to go up that thing singing the same psalms and the same verses they will do during the high holidays. It's incredible the stuff that's been uncovered in Israel today. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have heard of the expression, the daughters of Zion, or Zion? Oh, you daughters of Zion. Yes? You want to know what that is? Thank you. The walls protected the city. So this is a fort, right? Pretty much. So the city is holy. So what happens is that now any village, for example, Wellington, when it first started, when it was first founded, is not as big as it is today. Would you agree with that? So Greater Wellington is a lot bigger now. It's a lot of little villages that united. Now they make it Greater Village. Am I right or am I wrong? Same thing. So anything in the first century, anything outside the city walls, any village surrounding the city of Jerusalem was called the Daughters of Zion. There are villages surrounding the city walls. They're not inside the wall. So they're Daughters of Zion. Why? Because the city of David, when King David was king, was Zion. But when King David died and Solomon took power and he built the temple, the walls expanded. So anything within the walls becomes Zion now. You see what I mean? So now when Herod took over, he expanded the walls. When Nehemiah came before Herod, he expanded the walls. So everything became Zion. So in the Bible, not only are the people Zion, the temple is Zion, the whole city is Zion. It's not just the city of David. When the city of David when David was alive, there was no temple on the Temple Mount. The tabernacle was not even to be found here. The tabernacle was 2 miles north over here somewhere. You see, in another town. So therefore, the city of David only made up of this area right in here. This used to be a wall. Okay? Because it was a Theropian Valley. There was a natural defense. So there was a natural cliff, and then there was a wall there. So that was when Solomon came into power, that wall in the west was destroyed, and they made more houses like you see right there. You see? But people say, no, only the city of David is Zion. That shows you the lack of scholarship and the lack of understanding of temple language. You see? Let me prove it to you. Let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. There's a theory running around. I'm sure you're going to hear it sometime. People saying that the temple was here in the city of David. That big old structure, 37 acres, was here. The big old thing was here. It makes no logical sense, but people try to fix it there. All right. So let's see. Let the Bible interpret the Bible, okay? All right. Now, I want to remind you real quickly. Look up here real quick. The city of David, this is called the Acra or the Ophel. So you have the city of David, the lower area of the city. Then you have the Ophel. It's like a little bump. And then you have the Temple Mount. Okay? All right. So I want you to pay attention that David used to live, the city of David was here. The palace of David is there. All right? And listen to what it says in 2 Chronicles 5. Verse 2 forward. It says, now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel in Jerusalem, that they may bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord up from the city of David, which is Zion. Some of your Bible says out of. Help me out here. Right? So I don't understand. If the temple is in the city of David, why were they bringing out the ark out of the city of David? Right? Only threw that extra there for you. Okay, so anyway, so as we see here, and I don't want to have time to really go into deeper. Literally, we can stay here for a while. It's just pretty amazing. I spent 3 hours in the Jerusalem Museum. They have a model like this, exactly like that. And in the Jerusalem Museum, every time I go there with my teacher, Joseph Good. And we literally one day, we spent 3 hours going around the model. And just stay there for about 40 minutes, teach on that area. Go to the north, teach on that area. Go to the west, go to the south, same thing. Let me give you an example of understanding geography of the temple. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 18, please. I'm changing the topic a little bit, so bear with me. You would have never known, right? Now, this is important because I'm going to show you the importance of understanding the geography of the temple in Jerusalem to understand Scripture. Can somebody read verses 1, please, and all the way to, I'll tell you when to stop. Somebody? Anybody? Thank you. Okay, so you see, it says go where? Yeah, but he gave a direction. Go which way? From where? It doesn't tell you. You see what I mean? This is one of the things that the Bible, repeat after me, trust me, I'm not going to lead you the wrong way. Okay? The Bible was written for us, but not to us. We were not the original intended audience of the Bible narrative and the writers. You know, they're writing to people who knew this stuff. So when Yirmiyahu, the Kohen, the priest, he tells in the prophets in the letter, you know, he says, well, go down to the potter's house. Everybody knew where it was. It's us in the West that we're so removed from the culture and the language and the idioms that we don't get it. It has nothing to do with our intelligence. It has nothing to do with it. It's just that we're not living in that environment. Just like I didn't know about the kiwi fruit. I couldn't keep bringing that up because it's perfect. I found something that to me, not only did it taste great, but it's, the language can mean so many different things. By the way, the biblical narratives is the same. Okay? All right. So now, watch this. Going down. If we understand in Jerusalem the highest point is here, going down will be to the south. You see? The potter's house was right in here. Now, this is really interesting. Because according to geography, that was a perfect place for the potter's house. Why? Because the prevailing winds of Israel comes from the west. You're not going to put the burning. This right here, the Hinnom Valley, this is the place they used to worship Moloch. Okay, and they had what is called Gehenna. Gehenna was a literal place. Sheol was a literal place in Israel. That's where they burn all the trash, right out here. It was constant fire, constant burning. So the prevailing winds coming from the west, the smoke will not go into the city. The smoke will go away. Okay, but it's interesting that over here, because the blood from the sacrifices, there was a conduit. Poquito de agua, mima, por favor. There was a conduit at the southwestern corner of the altar, that the blood that was not spilled, dashed, or sprinkled somewhere, they would pour down that conduit, and it would end up over here in the blood field. You have the Kidron Valley where the Gihon Springs would run here. And then over here you have, it was very fertile ground. Why? Because all the blood would come in and the ground was very fertile, so the farmers would come and buy soil. Not only that, but it was also called the blood's field. You should be really make the connection with that now, because Judas Iscariot, now you know where he died. See, but the Bible doesn't tell you where in the location, south of what. No, it tells you the blood's fields. Because the audience in the first century knew what it was. Understanding the temple is paramount to know the Bible narrative. You know? And we're not going into measurements. We're not going into gates. We're not doing any of that stuff. I'm just giving you some verses and trying to give you a geography with what we study. Another thing. Where's the pinnacle of the temple? Because the Bible tells us in the book of Matthew, I think it is, that Yeshua was taken to the highest peak, right? To the pinnacle. Where is it? It's the pinnacle of the temple. You see what I mean? We read it, we believe it is there, but we don't know where it is. Why? Because there's no temple, so you never really get a chance to study it out. So, may I share it with you? All right. Everyone assumes that it's the top of the temple building. Impossible. Because it's holiness. The Yeshua would never allow it. He cannot encroach on the Santa. That area belonged to the priest. It's sacred space. You see, because Yeshua is not of the line of Aaron, so he cannot go in that area. But this is the pinnacle of the temple. Right in this corner, the southeastern corner. Why? Because the death, if you go there today, you're not going to see it. Thank you so much, my brother. Appreciate it. Thank you so much. I knew you would pull something off. All right. All right. So today you don't see it, but back in the day, this was the deepest place. It was very deep. The bottom plus the wall was very high. So even including all the height of all that, this was the highest point of that area. It's called the pinnacle of the temple. At least say amen or something. Hallelujah. Thank you. Thank you. Maybe, you know, something else. You know what I mean? Okay, good deal, good deal. At least one wow. All right, one wow. I love to have fun. Listen, I want to thank you for giving me the amazing honor to share this. This is my passion. And my desire is that we can learn together. It is an area that is very much lacking in our studies. And yet it is a command. The Lord told the house of Israel because of their shame. What did the house of Israel do that committed such shame? Well, Ephraim decided to just move the temple, change the feast, change the calendar, and change the priesthood. They went to tell Dan and Bethel. So the Lord is saying, that's shameful. You're not supposed to change the pattern. You're not supposed to change the location. And the appointed times belongs to the priests. They're the one who determine the times and the seasons, according to the book of Numbers. So the Lord is trying to teach us again the blueprint, the pattern. Okay? All right. So are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready? Yeah. All right. Good deal. So now watch. Let's talk about the temple language in the apostolic writings. Let's start with the book of Revelation. Let's go to chapters 4. I want to share with you the importance, and we have two sessions, so I think we'll cover a little bit of this, and then we'll stop, and don't take too long, because I know you guys like your tea. It's hard for Puerto Ricans to take tea breaks, as we don't. You know, I mean, it's all good. Your tea is good. All right. Can somebody read verse 1 of chapters 4, please? All right, perfect. Thank you. Which time of the year is he talking about? Huh? What gave you the clue? Well, the chapter 8 talks about trumpets. The trumpets in chapter 5 too. Open door. Opening of the doors is an idiom for the day of trumpets. After the 40 days of the month of Elul, 30 days of the month of Elul, when you go, right, he's looking at me, he said, what are you talking about 40? You know, the 30 days, and then you go 10 days. Those 10 days, and the first day of Tishri, Yom Teruah, or Rosh Hashanah, according to some people, then you have to count 10 days. into the days of awe. It's called the days of awe. Okay, and then you go right into Yom HaKippurim, right? So it's interesting because according to even the rabbis, they tell you that on Yom Teruah, that's when the Lord is enthroned in heaven. That's an enthronement ceremony. Yom Teruah is the day of trumpets. It's not a feast. It's a day of trumpets, right? And there is when the king opens the books in heaven. And that's why in the prayer books, when we do the Siddur, we do the prayers. Actually, you didn't bring it with you. Left it in the house, right? And, okay, you says, may you be inscribed in the book of, in the book of life. May you be inscribed. But then after Yom Kippur, so may you be sealed. See, I hope I have that right. Okay? But it's interesting. Because that lingo, that language is from the four feasts. Or the four season. So this is Yom Teruah. Opening of the doors. Now, it's interesting that the last thing they do on the service of Yom HaKippurim, the Day of Atonement, is the Ne'ilah service. The Ne'ilah, which means the closing of the doors. And that's important. Okay, because then 5 days after you go to Sukkot. All right, now, what's interesting is, when you read, have you ever read chapters 4, 5, and 6 as an enthronement ceremony? Enthronement ceremonies. One of the areas that I specialize is ancient Near Eastern history. It was so amazing information. I went back, I got my bachelor's, and I'm supposed to be starting my master's, but I've been so busy traveling, I haven't done it. But I'm going to pursue higher education in ancient Near Eastern context and maybe a minor in temple studies. And it's incredible amount of information because now when I read the book of Revelation chapters 4, 5, and 6, it's a classic enthronement ceremony taking place in the heavenly realm. It's incredible. Okay? Now when you read chapters 5, it talks about the 24 elders. Right? And we all ask, well, who are they? Oh, the 12 disciples and the 12 prophets. I like that game all the time. I say, it's annoying, right? It's the 24 priestly courses, and we will talk about that a little later in the second session. I would like to take the opportunity to tell you about when Yeshua was born without talking about Christmas. Seriously. We're not going to talk about Christmas at all. We don't need to because the Bible tells you exactly the area more or less when he was born if you know the temple service. If you know when Zechariah was in the temple, when he was doing the incense offering, what time of the year, which of the 24 priestly courses he's at, and what time, how long was the service, when the service starts. And then you connect when Miriam saw Elizabeth in Hanukkah, then you know when John the Baptist was born, then you know when Yeshua was born. Argument over. You don't even have to bring up Christmas. It's a moot point because the Bible doesn't support it. So you can stop calling people pagan every second. You can fight with people's emotions. You know, Christmas to some people is the day when people that don't like each other meet up. They give themselves gifts. You know, they spend money they don't have. So some people, honestly, some people is the only time in the year that they can actually have family day. You think they don't understand the difference between obedience to the commandment and the connection to their family. The only day they have that they're happy. And I'm not saying it's right to do it. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that why should I attack it in that perspective when I could show you biblically? You follow what I'm saying? Yeah. Then the whole argument is it's a moot point. It's like, I know I was not born in that day. Well, why? Okay, you want to know? Okay, I'm glad you asked. And then you start showing them from a complete different perspective. They're going to go, well, I never knew that. Ask me how I know. Because about 3 weeks, 4 weeks ago, I was in Mexico. I don't remember how long ago. 4 weeks, was it? In Chihuahua, Mexico? Yeah, there was a Catholic lady in the audience. And I decided, I was doing this teaching, and I said, well, guys, I want to talk about when Yeshua was born. And she went, you know? And I showed the whole teaching without making her feel bad, without talking about Christmas. And then afterwards, she came to me, and I thought, oh, there it comes. And she tells me, oh, I'm a Catholic. And I go, whoa, you still talk to me? You know? And she goes, okay. She goes, I never heard it that way before. I get it. I understand. This is what you said afterwards. How do I handle removing myself from my family when it's the only day that I can spend time with them? And I said, well, that's going to take time and you're going to have to learn to separate one thing from the other. The Lord is the one who gave you the revelation. But you make sure that once you know the truth, don't go back, start bashing them. You know? So learn to, and say, why don't you just meet on the 26th of December? Create another day of a day of gathering with your family. We did that, didn't we, in our family? We did that in our family. When I met my wife, her family used to meet on the 24th. You know? So I wouldn't do it because I knew I had connotations together with Christmas connections. I wouldn't do it. My wife wouldn't do it either. So what we did, we said, well, listen, we respect your lifestyle. Some of them don't follow Torah. So we respect your lifestyle. I don't agree with you, but I respect your lifestyle. But please respect where I'm at. So guess what? We just moved it to another day. Everyone's happy. You do your thing, I do my thing. But I'm not going to compromise my belief just because I want to make a family member happy. You follow? Because you can have a thief, you can have homosexuals, you can have lesbians, you can have even people in jail come back home, and everyone accepts them. But the moment you follow the Torah, you want to do the Sabbath, now your family members don't like you. It's not fair. Why can't they respect my lifestyle? You follow what I'm saying? But we have to be wise how we present the information. Can we turn that off? Whew, that thing is burning me up. Thank you. Okay, so Revelation chapters 4. How many of you never thought about it from the perspective of the Day of Trumpets? Raise your hand. Great. Okay. Now let's go to chapters 8 of the book of Revelation. I need help. Somebody read chapters 8, verse 1 through 4. And I want you to stop at verse 1, okay? Anyone? Go ahead. You? Can you read it?
And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an
hour. Okay, stop. How many of you wonder, what is the half hour all about? Yeah. Come on now, tell me. I spent years trying to figure it out. But then when you read Luke 1, when you read Luke chapters 1, it gives you the answer. But you have to understand the prayers of the temple by the priest to know how long it would took to do the morning service. The prayers. It takes 20 minutes. 20 to 30 minutes. They will never delay beyond that point. So that's temple language. That is actually the time it would take for the priest to do the incense, the altar of incense in the holy place in the temple. You see? That's why in the book of Luke, when he delayed, people were freaking out. If you read the story, they were really worried. Did he die? You know, they're trying to figure out what happened to this guy. No. You see, he took longer than 20 minutes. They would not delay for fear that this guy died in the presence of the Lord. You see? Okay, keep going to the next verses, please.
And I saw the seven angels who stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer.
Okay, stop. An altar, having a golden censer. I'm going to take you really slow, okay? Right here. That's the altar's talking about. This right here. Okay? A golden censer. So you got altar, golden censer. Keep going. Wait, of the golden altar of incense.
Yeah.
Ah, how many utensils are there? How many vessels? There are actually three different places that it's talking about. What time of the year is it? If you understand how is used those vessels, the censers and all that stuff, then you know what time of the year it is. It's a golden censer. The golden censer was used on the Day of Atonement. Okay, the rest of the year, on the Day of Atonement, they never went inside the Holy of Holies. They use a silver censer. So if you know the gold and the time of the service, the rituals of the feast and the holy days, then you know the context of the book of Revelation, especially chapter 8. Is that making sense? Okay, so now keep that in mind because we're going to read Hebrews in a little bit. We're going to read Hebrews and it's going to make more sense. Now, I want you to go to chapters 8, verse 10, 11. Revelation. Can you read it, please? Can you read it? You got it? Go ahead.
And a fair messenger sounded, and a great star fell from the heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on the third of the rivers and on the fountains of water. And the name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter.
This is exactly how you know this is the Day of Atonement, the Day of Yom Hadin, the Day of Judgment. Why? Because those two verses is exactly the reference to what divine judgment was in the ancient world, which leads you to Numbers chapters 5, bitter waters. Bitter waters, which is when a woman is accused of adultery or infidelity or jealousy. That's why the rest of the chapters talks about the woman sitting on a beast. were committing fornications. So you know this is now judgment unto, you see what I mean? Right? So in order to understand that chapter, you should have to consider studying the Day of Atonement, all its rituals, plus divine judgment. So let me ask you a question. Where in the temple, when the woman was accused of infidelity or jealousy, where in the temple would they have to bring her to render that judgment? Because then, if that's true here, that means that there's something going on in temple language, right? So let me show you. I'm not going to ask you a question I'm not going to show you the answer to. This door right here, you see the Nicanor gate right there? The bronze door? So now I'm going to show you the door here. This is the northern wicket right here. This one is closed all the time. This is where Paul brought the announcement of the Nazarite vow here. This is where the woman for the Sotah laws, the laws of bitterness, was brought to right here. This is where the woman who just gave birth, and after a boy 40 days and a girl 60, afterwards she brought an offering, she had to be here. And also the leper. The leper, he had to come here to do the ritual to put the oil and the blood on the ear, on the thumb, and the big toe of the foot. That's the place. So now, Revelation chapters 9, we just found, 8, we just found, that is talking in the Day of Atonement. And it has to do with judgment. So let me ask you a question again. Do you now maybe consider looking at the book of Revelation in the context of the high holidays or the fall day, or the fall seasons? Here's backwards. Because now is your fall. In September, October is going to be the beginning of, right? Like a spring. Shoot, thank God Jerusalem is not here. Or the whole cycle will be off. Nissan will be in the wall in the family. Are you with me?
Yeah.
So you finding this interesting?
Yeah.
When do you want me to stop?
No.
Oh, okay, you let me know, man. I'll go all night.
Three minutes.
3 minutes. Okay, 3 minutes. I'm supposed to say something smart in 3 minutes. All right, let's figure that out. Okay. 5 minutes. Okay, good. So what was I? Bitter waters, right? Yeah. Where else did the bitter waters occur in Mount Sinai? Right?
The golden calf.
And Moses grinded as dust, and then he threw it on the what? On the brook that was coming down from the mountain. And he made all of Israel drink it. That's Numbers chapter 5. That's ancient Near Eastern divine judgment. Do you see how that in the New Testament is taken in a different context? And we're not talking about John chapter 7. We're not talking about Luke yet. We haven't even touched the book of Hebrews. Okay, so now let's go to Hebrews. Let's go to Hebrews chapters 9, verse 1 and 4. We're going to focus on 3. All right, guys. This is why I need every single one of you with a Bible to open it up. All right? Because we're going to make a comparative between translations. Okay, newsflash. What you have in your hands are translations. Okay? Some of them real bad. That's okay. But if you understand its context, its language, have you ever considered studying the New Testament from a understanding imperial worship? Have you ever studied imperial cult in the first century? All right, I'm going to name these out. If you never heard it, maybe you can write them out and maybe like ask me later. But I will highly recommend you consider these topics for the better understanding of the New Testament. Imperial worship, imperial cult, because Herod was an imperial vassal of Rome. Okay? Honor and shame. And its role in the first century, right? Patron-client relationships. How it was patron-client relationships in the first century. Very important. Patron-client. Patron and client relationships. Patron and client, yeah. Reciprocity. The importance of reciprocity. Yeah, Seneca said that an ungrateful client was worse than murder. And I got to tell you, in the first century, an ungrateful client, no one would have anything to do with you. You or your family, you just brought shame on your whole family. Very important. Okay, the temple service, That's what we're talking about now. But I want us to read Hebrews chapters 9, I think verse 3. Can you read verse 3 for me if you have it? Hebrews chapters 9, verse 3. Then we'll stop, have tea, and come back. And I think you don't want to miss the next thing I'm going to talk about. You don't want to miss 22, okay? Please, come back for that. Normally, I don't like tea breaks because people leave. Can you? Yes, sir.
And behind the second veil.
And behind the what?
And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all.
That's verse 3. Keep going.
Which had the golden censer.
Wait. In every Bible, doesn't say the same thing. I will guarantee all your money that in some Bibles it says the golden altar of incense. How many of your Bibles says the golden altar of incense? 2, 3. Right? Golden censer. Because the golden censer was the altar of incense has never been in the Holy of Holies. You see, the golden censer was the only thing that was introduced, the first thing introduced in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. If we understand the feast days and the rituals of the feast days, we will see these things, and we know that it was the translator, not the original writer. Because some of them translated it as golden altar of incense, and the other ones golden censer. We already saw the book of Revelation included both of them. Because there's two different things in two different space. Golden altar of incense is in the holy place. The golden censer was actually introduced into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement only. You see? Ladies and gentlemen, this is important. No, this is in your New Testament. And this is the Bible we've been reading our whole lives. So it doesn't mean that we've been left out on the dark all this time. It's just that it has not been the area of study to give us a greater understanding on its context. But now's the time. Now is the time. The Lord now says, okay, are you ready now? Yeah, okay, let me share it with you. It's up to you to study it out. Okay, we're going to take a few minutes and then we'll come back.
Yeah, we'll just take, if we can just be respectful, we're going to keep this really tight. So we are back in 10 minutes and we're going to start.
Okay, Rico's doing a great drill down.
Okay, you got it. Okay, so now that we've been talking about the temple, and let's go into the book of Hebrews. Now, how many of you never really consider the book of Hebrews in the context of the Day of Atonement? Oh, yes, great. Consider looking into some resources. And by the way, I will quote the Mishnah. The Mishnah is important when it comes to this stuff. Please know the difference between the Gemara and the Mishnah. Okay, people don't know the difference. They throw the baby in the bathwater at the same time. The Gemara is the commentary and the opinions of the rabbis in regards to the Mishnah. The Talmud is a compendium of all of it together. Okay? Plus the Targums, which is the Aramaic. Alright. So when I talk about the Mishnah, it's legal. The Mishnah is how the Sanhedrin Council and the House of Hillel, the House of Shammai, they were leaders of the Sanhedrin Council. And it's like when you have the Supreme Court of New Zealand, they render cases and they hear cases, and there are libraries that serve as legal precedents. That's the Mishnah. Okay? So if you want to know about what happens, for example, during the daily sacrifices, then you should read Midot. Midot was written by Eliezer ben Yaakov. Eliezer ben Yaakov was a priest who was a contemporary with Yeshua. With Peter, with Paul, with John, with James. Okay, he lived in the first century and he was a contemporary with Josephus. So he was there in the first century. He wrote everything down exactly how the service took place in the temple. That is called the primary source. You cannot throw away primary source. Okay? So Josephus is a primary source. Philo is a primary source. The letter of Aristeas is a primary source. You know? So therefore, you know, we have to understand that just because a Christian writes a paper, I'm reading more books that Christian scholars have written the last 7 years. Their conclusions I do not agree with, but their research, the theologians are really strange, okay? They search certain areas and they give you the most amazing Torah-based stuff and their conclusions line up with their theology. So I've learned to just throw the last chapter out. I only go for the research that could be validated and that stands with the truth. You follow? Let us be quick to hear and slow to reject stuff that we don't study. Because then we're not going to have the information. So write these down. You want to study about Yom Kippur? Read the tractate of the Mishnah Yoma. Y-O-M-A. Yoma. Okay? You can get it for free on the internet. Okay? But there's an app on the phone that is called Kehati. You can go on your phone. This is the best Mishnah you can have. All right? It's called the Kehati Mishnah. I'll tell you right now. It's called K-E-H-A-T-I. Kehati. You go in there, and it looks like this. Don't freak out. Just click one of those, and then start scrolling. And when you see all the Hebrew, don't freak out. Just go all the way up, and then you have the English there interpreting it for you. Okay? Huh?
Thank you.
De nada. Okay, so... I was speaking in tongues, no one said anything. All right? So these are resources. Another tractate of the Mishnah is like a chapter. It's called Midot. M-I-D-D-O-T. This means measurements. And the other one is Tamid. T-A-M-I-D. Tamid. That tells you the daily sacrifice. And by the way, this is very important. The daily sacrifices... Because the anti-Messiah is going to profane the daily sacrifices. So what is the tamid? Is the tamid the animal put on the altar? Or the tamid is the fire that's kindled continually as referring to the authority of God on the earth with his fire? Like Moses, when the fire came down from heaven and lit the altar. Get it? Okay. But also the service, the morning service, is called the tamid. Ah. In Thessalonians, there is a verse that says, and the son of perdition will enter the house of God, as, and he will sit in the house of God as if he is God, right? Yeah. Okay, so where does he sit in the temple? Because that's a very important verse. It's describing to us how the great tribulation is going to begin. Book of Daniel tells us too. Chapters 12 tells us, right? So when do we know? What is the one thing you need? Okay, so let me go right to it, and then I get into Hebrews here. All right, this is, it's called the Azara. The Azara is a priestly courtyard. Now, the laws of holiness were very important. How many of you have never had a chance to study the laws of Kedusha, or the laws of holiness in the temple? There are 10 degrees of holiness in the city of Jerusalem. And in the temple. If you understand the separations of holiness, then all the stuff about everyone is a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, and all the arguments now about the Levitical priest is done away with, it will be done away with. All those arguments will be done because there are things that are holy. See, we change everything from the name, from the feast, from the calendars, from everything. And the Lord calls certain things kadosh. When the Lord says this is holy, anyone who is not authorized changes it, you're committing encroachment. That's a sin against God because he is the one who establishes as separated for me. You understand? This is very serious. It's like me going to your house and you invite me and then I kick you out after a day and then I tell you how bad you cook and I tell you that you don't have a house, you can't sit in your chair and then I kick you out of your bedroom. Right? How would that go?
Not very well.
Not very well. That's exactly what we do with the temple. That's exactly what they do with the holy things. Like, I know that people pronounce the name. I don't have a problem with it. Listen, I'm not going to argue with that. There are different pronunciations of the name. And when I don't use the name all the time, people have issues with me all the time, especially sacred name people. Okay, fine. So I used to argue about it all the time, and I used to use the name all the time until I began to learn the importance of the Kedushim, the holy things, okay? Now, if you want to pronounce the name, that's not a problem. But when you start imposing your views on me, then I'm going to challenge you this way. All right? What was the protocol of the temple every time you heard the holy name of God? Yod Hevav Hei. What was the protocol? Because don't tell me it's holy and then you don't give it the proper perspective and the proper response. Because the Psalms tells you that you shall ascribe greatness to His name. And that's what the rabbis, when they hear the name, or in the temple, when they will hear the name of God, Yod Heh Vav Heh, being pronounced by the priest, all the congregation will bow down and they will say, blessed be His name and His kingdom be forever. Do we do that every time we use the holy name of God? No. Then you can't impose it on me. Because when we start doing the proper protocol, then we're really honoring His name. He says Kadosh. Now notice, I'm not saying not to pronounce it. I'm just saying that when you pronounce it, be careful how you do it. For example, the word Selah. You know, it's a musical, right? But why do you need a musical? Because that was the time when they stopped the music and everybody will bow down and worship. You see, as a musician, I knew you would like that. Because now you're singing, everybody goes, Selah, Baushem Kevod Malchutol. Can you imagine 200,000 people right outside here in this beautiful house over there, everyone around here? And when the Levites will sing to the Lord the Psalms, and they get to Selah, then everyone will bow down to the ground. And they say, Baushem Kevod Malchutol Leolam Vayed. That would be an amazing thing. You see what I mean? So all it does is teach you to how to project yourself, how to behave in the presence of the King. All right. So now, when you go back here, you have now what is called Thessalonians. And in Thessalonians, it says that he will sit in the house of God. So everyone assumes, even my teacher, and I respectfully disagree with my teacher, but because we're not quite sure, you know, we're both right. You know what I mean? And I believe that all we're going to need for the great tribulation is the altar. The altar functioned 19 years from the time that Ezra returned. Remember, it was at Zerubbabel, and then you have Yeshua the priest. They came after the Persian conquest, and they came, and 19 years the altar was functioning before the structure was finished by the second temple period when Nehemiah showed up. He finished the walls. So all you need is the altar. But when you read the story of Solomon, Shlomo, you're going to notice that the temple is dedicated, and then he puts a platform north of the altar, right here. Why is that important? Because he kneeled down in front of the Lord. The only person that can sit in the temple area, the priest could not sit here. No one can sit over here. It's like the Queen of England, the husband walks behind him the whole time. Right? And I see my president, oh Lord have mercy. He just walks in front of her. He doesn't understand the protocol, get it? You know, even though they're leaders and they're equals, because they're leaders, still respect and the protocol has to be done the proper way. And he makes all of Americans look bad. You follow what I'm saying? It's the same thing as in the temple. So therefore, the only person who can sit here in this area was a king of the line of David. So when the Thessalonians says that he will go in the temple and he will sit as if he is God, he is committing encroachment because he is neither from the line of David, nor he has been endorsed to be king of Israel. So when he sits, he is saying, I'm the king of the house, the king of the earth, and I'm the one who is now to rule. And that's why the Great Tribulation is completely declared. Why? Because he challenged the authority of God, not the authority of the Jewish people. It's called encroachment. He's encroaching on the Santa, and then all hell breaks loose. The Lord says, really? Is that how it's going to be? Get out. And that's when he's going to declare war on the earth, because now he sinned, not against the Jewish people, but the person sinned against God himself. How many of you never heard that one before? See, this is what I mean, Thessalonians. Paul understood these things. He lived in the first century when the temple was still standing. You see what I mean? So therefore now he could understand the protocols and he was a lawyer. How many of you never consider Paul as an immigration lawyer? Think about it logically. He was the only one teaching the Gentiles. He was an expert in the law. He understood all these principles. Look at him from the perspective of an immigration lawyer and the whole letter of Paul is going to make sense. He's going to talk about justification by faith. What justifies me to be here in your country? I got invited, and I passed through passports, through passport control. Right? Without an invitation, I can't be here. So let me ask you a question. If I come in your country as a guest, do I owe it to you to respect your laws? Do I come here and I change everything? Do I go on the right side of the street? Literally on the right side? Because you all drive on the wrong side, you know. You know, after about a day driving on the wrong side of the street, it kind of seems logical. You know, and I have to remember to be on the right side when I'm here. You know what I mean? The proper way, because I'm in your country. I don't change your laws. I learned what a kiwi fruit is. I learned what your, you know, native language has. I see all the names. I've asked questions. I submit to the laws. I'm grateful for the hospitality. I'm grateful for the food. I'm grateful for the friendliness. That means that grace got me in the door. Obedience to your laws keeps me in the blessing and fellowship, right? Amen. Then why can't we do that with the Bible? Why do we come as guests, man, through Yeshua, and now we want to change anything in my king's kingdom? And we don't learn about his house. This is the way he teaches you how to approach him, how to pray to him, the way you behave in the presence of the king. Remember when we were in the church? In the name of Jesus, I demand, I decree right now, and you scream at him. Right? That's how I grew up. I mean, the louder you scream, the better prayer was. I mean, we are in the presence of the King of the universe. That is my King, my shield and my strength. When you pray and you come to my King, my Maker, make sure that when you do it, you approach him in a manner that's respectful, that is in reverence, and is deserving of who he is. But we need to learn that. And that's what the temple teaches you. So it teaches us all these things. How to enter properly. What to say, what not to say. Which psalms to sing in the day of the week. Wednesday, which one do you sing on Wednesday? You see, each day of the week, they had a psalm they will sing. You want to know them? Let me give them to you. Okay, I don't want to mess them up. First day of the week, Psalms 24. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. Who shall ascend unto the mountain of the Lord? Those who are clean hands and clean heart. That's why we wash our hands on Shabbat. When we're going to eat Shabbat at our table, we wash our hands. That's not Jewish. That's biblical. That's Levitical. We're saying, Lord, am I righteous enough to sit at your table? I'm your guest today on your Shabbat. Second day, which is Monday, 48. Psalms 48. Third day, 82. Fourth day, 94. Fifth day, 81. Sixth day, 93. And the Shabbat, 92. Now do a devotion. If you don't have time to really study a lot of stuff, read those Psalms every day on the day of the week. And pay attention to the theme. How it's teaching you how to approach God every day of the week. Okay? All right, good deal. So now, we answer the question about who sits there. How many of you never heard about sitting there in the temple? So which fire would it be extinguished? Because there's three fires there, and this is the petuach, which is the huge ashes. It looks like an apple. They call it the apple, right? And that was the greatest honor, by the way. Removing the ashes from the altar by the priest was a great honor. All right, but anyway, the moment the king of Israel or the anti-Messiah sits in the court of Israel, then the fire here is no longer valid. Because he usurped the authority and the fire represented. Exactly. So he caused a defilement. And that's when the fire is extinguished. Then that's when the Lord says that's his power is challenged. Okay? All right, now that we said all that stuff, I want you to read this verse with me. Go to your Bibles too, okay? It says, read it with me please. Indeed, nearly everything with according to the law and apart from the shedding of the blood, there is no. Okay, but in your Bibles it doesn't read that way. And some of you says remission. Some other ones say forgiveness of sins. Or someone says remissions of sin. Is that true? What does yours say?
And according to the Torah, almost all is cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness.
Forgiveness. Okay, perfect. That's the wrong word. And I'll show you. What's the other one? Who? What's yours say?
No, same as
ours. Okay, which one says remission? Anybody? There you go. You see? So which one is it? It's two different things. There's two Hebrew words that are different for that. Even two Greek words are different for that. See, but if we don't study the temple service and the sacrifices, we're not going to understand the context of the chapter. I already told you that chapter 9 deals with the Day of Atonement, right? Have you ever studied the laws of Jubilee? Which are declared on the Day of Atonement. On the 49th year. That's the chapter of, that's the book of Hebrews is all about. Let me prove it to you. The word forgiveness, or the word remission, is the Greek word aphesis. Aphesis is found. It's very interesting. It means release. Now, start paying attention to that word. When it says remission of sins in the Bible, in the New Testament, more than likely will be aphemi, aphesis, or aphesin. They're just different verbs. You follow? But they have the same root word. Okay, when John says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, I could be here 2 hours on that one. Because that's talking about, that's announcing the end of the exile. John the Baptist was announcing the end of the exile. What's interesting is, who was John the Baptist? Wasn't he a priest? That means he's a royal messenger. Have you ever studied royal messengers of the ancient world and their jobs? That's very important because without a royal messenger, a distinguished governor or an ambassador, or a leader or a king can never come to a country unless the ambassadors or the royal messengers pave the way, announce everything, bring the invitation. It's still true today. You know? Is this making sense? All right. Okay, now. So, the word aphesis, you find that word 50 times or so. Of the 50 times or so, the word aphesis appears in the Septuagint. 22 of those 50 times are found in Leviticus 25 and 27 for the Hebrew word yovel, which means year of Jubilee. Ooh, that's very interesting. Because that's the word that appears in that verse in Hebrews chapters 9:22. So now read it in your versions, and instead of saying remission, put in the word Jubilee. Can somebody read it with the word Jubilee? Right here, look. Indeed, nearly everything is purified with blood according to the law. And apart from the shedding of the blood, there is no Jubilee. Why? Because the day of Jubilee is declared right after the Azazel and the goat for the Lord. And they sprinkle the blood, or they throw the dash the blood, sprinkle it in the Holy of Holies. There has to be blood for the forgiveness or remission. It's not talking about the daily sacrifices. It's only talking about the sacrifices that took place on the Day of Atonement, not the rest of the year. And every good Baptist that I've ever met, they always quote me Hebrews chapters 9 to tell me the whole sacrificial system is done away with. When you look into chapters 9, verse 15 on, it's all temple language, Yom Kippur sacrifices. 15 animals they have to do. How do I know? Because it says the sprinkling of the ashes on the third and seventh day. That's clue of Yom Kippur. Clue. You see how important now? You know, Messiah is all over this? Because now we can pinpoint what the writer of the Hebrews is trying to tell us. Okay, so now. So we have. Making sense?
Yeah.
I've been working hard to get to this point. Okay. It says, 22 are found in Leviticus 27, 25 and 27 for Hebrew year Yovel. Now, I need favors. Okay, can I ask a favor on this road here, on this road? Could you get Isaiah 61:1? Can you get Jeremiah 34:8? Can you get 34:15, your husband right here? Can you get 34:17? Can you get Ezekiel 46:17, please? Because I really want to read those verses in this context, okay? I want to notice something. Can somebody find Deuteronomy chapters 15, verse 1 through 9? Can you do that for me back there, please? Because if I read the verses, it's going to make more sense. So now, watch. He says, 22 times, Leviticus 25 and 27, which deal with Jubilee or the Shemitah. The Shemitah is the 7-year rest of the land when there's forgiveness of debt between a landowner, a patron, versus the servants. The servants. Okay, not the slaves, the servants. Okay? Now, he says, 5 times in Deuteronomy 15, 1 through 9, for Hebrew Samach, and the Hebrew Samach means release from debt in the year of Jubilee. Now, in general, it is more often used of the release of captives and slaves. We're going to read that in a minute. Only once, read this part with me, only once does aphesis appear in the sense of forgiveness. Leviticus 16, verse 26. Wait a minute, that's the chapter of the Day of Atonement. Okay? And it says, and there it is without a Hebrew equivalent, used as an interpretation of Azazel. By the way, he's got the PowerPoint on his laptop. You guys can have it. You guys can use it. The pictures, please do not share it with the public. They belong to my teacher. but just verify the information. Don't believe anything I say. Go back and look it up. Okay? Please. This is important, all right? All right. So, it says, the equivalent used as an interpretation of Azazel, it is relatively seldom in the sense to forgive. Where it is, it usually renders the Hebrew word nasa, to release from guilt or punishment. Like in Genesis and some things like that. Is this making sense? All right. So let's read those verses. Who's got Isaiah 61:1? Remember that that's what Hebrews are saying. Afimi, liberty. Go ahead. Read that verse of 61, Isaiah 61.
Now the Spirit of the Master Yah is upon me because Yah has anointed me to bring good news to the meek. He has sent me to bind up broken hearted, to proclaim release.
Ah, Afimi. There you go. So now the message of Yom Kippur in the book of Hebrews is trying to convey the prophetic picture Yeshua told us that he came to do. To bring the end of the exile from where? From Roman oppression? No! From the exile, from Eden. The announcement of the book of Hebrews is letting us know that Yeshua, the Father has brought, he has forgiven the debt of humanity that kept you separated from the going into the Eden again. That's what the temple is trying to teach you. The temple teaches you that you do not have access to this area here anymore or in there. That's why the priests wore white. The priests wore white because it's a microcosm of Adama or Adam, humanity, in its perfection. In other words, this is called the gate liturgy. In other words, this gate keeps you from the holier areas. In other words, this where the cherubs were when he puts the two cherubs protecting the way of the tree of life. That's why the veil rented. When Yeshua died, the veil rented. Why did it rent? To symbolically let us know that the debt of humanity has been paid. That through Yeshua, we will return to Eden. That's why the book of Revelation ends with Eden. You see? Understanding this stuff is very important. The release on the Jubilee. That's why the rabbis believe that the Jubilee is going to be the regathering of the exiles. Why? Because all the Israelites come back to the original property. The original land. The land of Israel. You follow? And that happens when? In the Jubilee. Did you know that Matthew 24 is talking that language? Matthew 24 verse 30 and 31 is about Yom Kippur. The sound of the great trump. There are three trumpets in the Bible. The trump, the last trump, and the great trump. Pentecost, Yom Teruah, and Yom Kippur. And Paul uses all those three idioms. Dealings with prophetic or three different time frames. Yes? All right, so now watch this. So who's got Jeremiah 34:8? Go ahead, brother.
With all the people who were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty to them.
Right, and then he took it back. A king is supposed to proclaim liberty, a feast or jubilee. And then what did he do? He took them captives again. With proof to them that the God of Israel is an oppressive God. Because the king is the image of that invisible God. And the Lord got so upset with them, he gave them punishment for it. Because we are supposed to represent him in righteousness and justice, not in oppression. That's what the Jubilee is all about. Okay? I mean, when you read Matthew chapters 14, it gives you that contrast. All right? But we're not going to cover that. Who's got the next verse? Verse 15, please. Or the same chapter. Verse 15. I'm running out of time already, so I got to hurry up.
Then you recently turned and did what was right in my sight. Every man proclaiming liberty to his neighbor. And you made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name.
You see? The same word. And then verse 17.
Therefore, thus said Jehovah, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming release, each one to his brother and each one to his neighbor.
There you go. So the duty of the king is to release a righteous king of the ancient world. The first thing they will do when they come into power, they will do social reforms. They will release captives and prisoners. Cyrus did that in the book of Ezra. In the second year of his kingship, he released a captive, gave them money to build the temple. That was normal in the ancient world. But Pharaoh did not do that in the story of Exodus. And there was a new Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. What did he do? He oppressed instead of setting them free, thus oppressing the people of the covenant. When they cried out to the Lord brought the Redeemer, which brought them release. We gave them freedom. That's the message of the gospel from the book of Exodus. Yes? So therefore now, as we go through here, what are the verses? That's it? Ezekiel, who's got it?
When he gives the gift of someone his inheritance to one of his servants, then it shall be his till the year of release. Then it shall return to the prince. Only the inheritance of his son.
There you go. There you go. You see? Now in Matthew chapters 14, you see a great contrast between the message of Yeshua versus the message of Herod, who's a king of Israel, an oppressive king. What did he do? He killed John the Baptist, a royal messenger, a priest. And then in verse 13, it dramatically departs from the story and the narrative of Herod, the tetrarch, you know, killing John the Baptist, who was a Kohen. Not just anybody. He's just only an ambassador of God, one of the image of the Lord. I mean, hello. You know, and he felt terrible, you know. But then immediately in verse 13, it talks about Yeshua, how he's going to a high place, and then guess what? He saw the people, and he was moved with compassion. He began to heal them, and then he fed them. The contrast between a king of righteousness and an oppressive king. One that will bring release. That's why we're going to be transformed in a twinkling of an eye, and we're going to be, our bodies are going to be returned to how it was in the garden. That's what Paul is trying to convey. That in the freedom that will come is to return to the garden and all things will be restored. The book of Hebrews is trying to convey that message. And it's telling you, Yeshua becomes your high priest in the heavenly realm to intercede. By the way, where was the book of Hebrews written from? Isn't it great to learn together? Isn't it awesome? We read the New Testament all the time and we're finding out we're missing half of it because sometimes we have not been taught some of the context of the temple that it talks about. So we don't know the writer, we don't know where it's from, we don't know the problem, we don't know the rituals included in the chapter. And there are people saying that now we have a new priesthood based on a word in the word that does not appear in chapters 8 verse 7. You see, ladies and gentlemen, I'm trying to submit to you that there's so much to learn and we're arguing about stuff we don't know. We argue in separating congregations and having all these debates. None of us know anything yet. We're all learning. All I'm doing is sharing what I know so we can equip and we can encourage one another so we can recognize that we're still in this journey of growing and learning. And when someone tries to give you some argument about something they don't even know themselves, follow the cloud. Remember in the wilderness? They had a cloud. When they followed the cloud, they were good. They have manna, they have water and protection. It was when they look at each other, they start having issues. Right? So this is the biggest thing that I've learned in my journey of the Torah. As I travel all over the world, I hear crazy stuff all the time. I just say, follow the cloud. Just follow the cloud. Follow the cloud, Rico. And then I go to my self-defense class and I gotta hit something. I gotta hit something. You know, I gotta get it out of my system because I can't hit people. It's not good for ministry. You know, it doesn't do it. So I gotta go to class and just, you know, get it out, work out, do something, you know, because I just gotta follow the cloud. If I can't even handle it today, how in the world did Moses did it for 40 years? Oh my Lord, and he didn't even enter the land. Think about that. If there's somebody who deserved it, it was him. We're in trouble. If Moses could not get in, we're in trouble. So I just try to learn from what he said. Just follow the cloud. Now, how many of you never saw that word there, Ephesus, before? I'm glad that I was able to share it with you. Verify, look it up. Now, also do the research. Try to go in places where you find the word Ephesus all through the whole New Testament. You're going to find some really interesting stuff. Some specific locations that Yeshua spoke about it, and John the Baptist, you're going to look, the whole chapter is going to change. Oh, I know what it means now. Release. Let's go to Revelation chapters 1, verse 5, please. I don't know how much more time I got. I just started. Okay. Revelation 1, 5. Can somebody read it for me, please? There you go. Washed us. Not in every Bible says the same thing. In some Bibles it says freed us. Hey, how many Bibles does it say freed or released? One Bible's got to say it. There you go. Read yours, please. The last part. Just the last part. And he what? You see? For the right word there is freed. Washing his blood, right? Is that what it says? Right. But I'm saying, but it says washing his blood. There was nothing in the temple that was washed with blood. It was dash, sprinkled, poured, never washed. Ever. I'm talking about the only time that blood have touched the body of a human is three times. One. When Moses is renewing the covenant of Mount Sinai after the golden calf, he took half of the cup of the blood, sprinkled on the people, and the other one on the altar. And second, when the high priest, they were anointed over the ritual of incorporation into the high priesthood. They have the oil and they have the blood on the earlobe, the thumb, and the big toe. And the leper. The same ritual for the high priest is the same one for the leper. Keep that in mind. Okay? That's a whole teaching about honor and shame and the whole thing. So it's not the word wash in the blood. There's nothing, there's never been anything in temple service wash with blood. Ever. Especially a body. I'm not talking about garments. I'm talking about body, flesh. It's dubbed in, sprinkled, never washed. Do you want to know where that comes from? Torahbolism. Look it up. Torahbolism. Torah like bull, Torahbolism. Yeah. T-A-U, búscalo, Torahbolismo. It was ancient rituals of the first century in which a person who is looking for good fortune will go to the priest of the good mother, they call it in Rome, and then the person, the woman or the man, will go under a platform. Above the platform, you have two priests, and then there are priests dancing over there in ecstasy, and then they will cut the throat of the animal, and the blood will come down through a conduit in the platform and will wash the person in blood. It's like the movie Carrie, same thing. That's an ancient pagan ritual of the underworld gods. It's freed. It cannot be washed. If you know the temple service, you know the difference. And by the way, if you talk to a Jewish guy who knows the temple, oh, we've been washed by the blood of Jesus, he's going to look at you, he's got underworld deity, imperial worship, he will never accept that Yeshua. He will never look at it. Because they understand that in the temple there was nothing washed with blood. It doesn't do away with the power of what the redemption that Yeshua brought. It doesn't take away. What does Paul say? Everywhere else he says, we have been sprinkled by the blood. Right? Look it up in the Gospels. We've been sprinkled by the blood. That doesn't annul in any way what Yeshua did for us. But we are inheriting language that is not lining up with the temple service. And if Yeshua is a type of his offering, then how can we use something that was pagan in nature to describe the work of redemption through him? We have to learn this language so we don't fall on these traps. I know. Look it up. This is a series called Rome. Right, you can go look for Bloodbath, you know, on the on YouTube, and a rock band is going to come out. But there's going to be a series of Rome. Bloodbath says Rome. Okay, it's an HBO series, and the first season it showed it. It shows you exactly what I'm telling you. And if you look into a quick reference, Wikipedia for this, you'll find it. Torahbolism is going to tell you exactly what it is. Don't believe me? Go look it up. So if we learn the temple language, it's always sprinkled, never washed. The only thing they would wash in the temple is in Passover and on tabernacles, when they will plug the water proceeding from the temple, right? They would just make sure they stop it so it will not go down away from the temple, and they will flood this area right here. They will flood this area right here, and then they wash the altar with the blood. Follow? But that's not for any kind of atonement. That was just cleansing. Yeah, wash it with water, not with blood. Tabernacles. Okay? Okay. So let me ask you a question, and I hope I have time, but the Bible tells us the veil rent it, right? And everyone assumes is the one in the Holy Holies, right? Isn't that the way we were taught? Which one? There were two in the Holy of Holies in the first century. There were four veils in the first century in the temple building. One at the entrance, one in the second story, and two dividing the holy from the Holy of Holies. In the first temple period, there were no veils. There was a wall with steps and a door. When they came back from Babylon, they were not sure which cubit they were supposed to use. So they used the royal cubit they understood, and they put the veils instead of the wall and the door going in. So have you heard the expression, walking between the veil? Right? Do you know what that is? It's when the high priest, let's pretend that this, that's easier here. Let's pretend that this is one veil, it was this thick. And this is the other veil. Between the veil means I'm on here on the south. Perfect. The menorah. See? The menorah is right there. That's where we'll be right over here. Okay? Now I come on the Day of Atonement. This was folded. And I walk between the veils. Now you will not be able to see me because I'm walking between the veils. There were two veils. So I walk north with a golden censer, right? And the little shovel with the coals. And I start walking north. When I get to the end, it's folded on the other side. I look to the west. And now I'm into the Holy of Holies. So the expression walking between the veils is what it was done in the first century when there were two veils in the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Dime. Oh, there we go. See, my wife looks it up. Did I pronounce it right?
No.
Torobolium. Toro like bull. T-A-U. R-O. B-O. L-I-U-M. During the Roman Empire, the Torobolium referred to a practice involving a sacrifice of a bull. That's why it's Toro. Which after the mid-second century became connected with the worship of the great mother of the gods. Though not previously limited to her cult in the year 150 AD. Or anyway, so it shows you the ritual. This is interesting. Let me read it to you. At the Torobolium ritual, the high priest would stand inside a pit made specifically for the purpose of the ritual. A bull would be led above the pit and sacrificed above him. The blood of the bull would pour down into the priest, showing him in the blood. After this, the bull's testicles were removed and taken to the sanctuary as an offering. The ritual was done as a replacement of the castration of high priests. And this was because castration of male Roman citizens was forbidden in Rome. It's incredible. That was the whole mystery. They used to do that. And they used to use it in divination and things like that. That's what we're saying when we say washing the blood. All right, so the veil rented, right? Yes, sir. You got that? You read Roman stuff, man. You find some weird stuff, man. I'm telling you. When you start looking at imperial worship in the first century, then you know why Paul is talking so heavily in the book of Corinthians. I'm telling you, Corinthians is incredible when you understand the temple service and the city of Corinth and how important it was. Maybe if you bring me back someday, I'd like to teach that. You know, maybe I'll come on a weekend if you want. Come on, Curtis, talk to me, man. All right. Make me look bad, man. All right, so the Bible tells us, please stop me. I don't want to make sure I go over my time. All right, so the veil says the veil was rent. How many of you have read Josephus' description of this veil? Josephus talks about that it looks like the heavens. It was actually designed as the Milky Way. It's beautiful. It's a huge veil. It takes 300 priests to bring it down. And it was this thick. All right, and it was designed as the Milky Way. So when you hear the expression in the book of Ezekiel and also in the death of Yeshua, and the heavens rented, that's an idiom for the altar, for the veil. Isn't that cool? So the one that rented was this one. Because you and I would never have access to the Holy Holies anytime, anywhere. Because if you and I had access to the Holy Holies, why do we need Yeshua for? Right? But the whole picture that has been conveyed to us by the death of Yeshua, remember, he's bringing release, right? Release for what? Oppression from death. So therefore, we're returning to the garden. When Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, they went into exile. Right? So the Lord always wants to restore humanity. What did he do? He placed cherubs protecting the way of the tree of life. Huh. That's why you have the temple guard always protecting the tree, this entrance right here. You see, you have temple guard always here. Because that's the way to the tree of life. So, when the veil rented, symbolically it's letting us know that the work of Yeshua has been done, that now the Lord will open the way back to Eden through Messiah, who's the door. That's why the temple is so important. It shows Messiah everywhere. And even if it doesn't show Messiah in one instant, it doesn't matter. It's still important because eventually we'll show it to you. Okay? Alright? Alright, so, would I have time? I don't think I have time. Alright. Alright. Really quickly, I want to show you something. Let's go to Luke chapters 1. In Luke chapters 1, I'm not here to prove my point above everybody else, but I want to show you how we can show you more or less the time frame when Yeshua was born. We don't really care about exact dates. We just know it wasn't December 25th. But you can argue with people all day long. Man, I'm telling you, they just once they put their hearts in it, they're not going to really care. So I got tired of arguing with people. So I decided to look. So I asked my teacher, I said, hey man, can we prove that Yeshua was born any other time than what the people say? Of course. And he goes, go to Luke chapters 1. And then we spent 2.5 hours on that. Clearly, I don't have that much time. You know, but I've been able to learn a different approach as to how to show that Yeshua was born in a different time frame than what has been taught to everybody without having to argue with people and waste my time debating and getting enemies because they don't want to make a decision about what is right and what is wrong. Okay, so then they always say, well, do you believe in the Bible? Hallelujah, amen. Do you believe Scripture is the same yesterday, today, and forever? Amen, hallelujah. Okay, let's look at Scripture. And then after you present it, you walk away because you showed them Scripture. They have to make their mind now. Amen. See, I don't have to argue with you now. You said the Scripture, so I'm going to show you Scripture. If you don't want to make the difference, you don't want to make a decision, I go home, I go to sleep. I did my part. My job is not to convince you. That's not my job. My job is to share what the Father is revealing to me so that you can be ministered to, and then you will be edified, and then you can make more strides in your walk spiritually. Amen? Take so much pressure off of us. All right, so watch. Luke chapters 1 is very important. Listen to this. There was in the, verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zechariah of the division of Abia. His wife was the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Right? Now, in that one verse, and I don't have time to go through the rest of it, okay? But I want to focus on that one verse. Why does it tell me from which tribe and for which family line it is? Let's go to 1 Chronicles 24. 1 Chronicles 24. Let me know where you're there. In 1 Chronicles 24, we have now, how many of you have studied the genealogy of the priesthood? Oh, I'm sorry. Okay, so you have Aaron. But Aaron have Moses and Miriam. Miriam, Moses, and Aaron come from Amram. Amram comes from Kohath. Right? And then you got Gershom Merari. And you have Levite. Okay, so the high priesthood comes from one family, Aaron. Okay, Aaron had 4 sons, 2 died. The other 2, Itamar and Eleazar. Now the whole priestly line, the high priest line, the guys who can work in here, only the sons of Aaron. That includes the 24 priestly courses. So here at the time of David, he takes 16 families from sons of Eleazar and 8 from Itamar. And they made up, by lot, 24 priestly courses. Okay? Now that's important. Because it outlines it for you here. Now you want some really cool homework? I want you to take the 24 priestly courses beginning in verse 7. Okay? This is all by lot. And if you read verse 1 through 6, it's going to really give you more detail, but I don't have time. So now the first lot fell to Jehoariv, the second to Yediah, the third to Harim, the fourth to Seorim, the fifth to Malchiah, the sixth to Miyamim, the seventh to Hakos, and the eighth to Abiyah. Now the ninth to Yeshua. Okay, now, it's interesting. If you keep reading, the 10th to Shechinaya, and the 11th to Eliashiv, the 12th to Hakim, the 13th to Chupa. Interesting. If you date the 24 priestly course names, you're going to have an interesting message within it, because the Hebrew words mean something. All right? Anyway, so that's for you to do your own little homework. But what's interesting here is that now that we understand, there were 24 families that would serve in the temple throughout the year. So each family will serve 1 week. When did they start their service? What time of the year will they start their service in the temple? Each family, in other words, if you are number one, you are the first guy here, hard to pronounce, Yehoariv, and you are Yedaya, and you are Harim, when do you start serving in the year? What was the first week of which month of the year that you start serving in the temple? And after you serve your week, then you follow. And then after you serve your week, then you follow, and so on and so forth, the 24 courses. We need to know this, because if we know this, and the Mishnah tells you exactly when, because they were priests and they wrote it down, for us to know, look, in Nisan, the month of Aviv. Okay? So in the first week of Aviv, which is a Canaanite word, by the way, people don't want to use Nisan, that's from Babylon, then don't use Aviv, because that's Canaanite. Anyway, so the month of Aviv is a spring, right? Okay, so now you will come the first week. Okay? The second week, you will come. Aviv. The third week, who will come? No, everybody, because it's Passover. I tricked you. I'm sorry. I tricked you. See, during the high holidays, all 24 priestly courses will come. You see what I mean? So that tells us that the whole, now on the fourth, on the third week, all the 24 priestly courses, that means that you, the third family line, you'll be serving on the fourth week. You see what I mean? That means that when you see that, Zechariah was serving, and he is from the eighth week, he would actually be serving on the ninth week. So then if they start in Nisan, that puts Zechariah in the temple being revealing by the angel somewhere after Pentecost. Right? After he finishes his week, then he goes have friendship with his wife. You know, she becomes pregnant. And then you got to go all the way to when Miriam meets Elizabeth in Hanukkah, right? And it tells you how far along she was. 3 months later is Nisan. So that means John the Baptist was born somewhere around Passover, somewhere around there. And then he puts Yeshua's birth somewhere in the fall feast, in the fall season. You follow? Now people want to argue. You argue all you want, but I know he was not born December 25th. That's the whole point of the teaching. You follow? Well, we major on the minors. In reality, we have to major on the majors. We know now it's not December 25th. And it took me, what, less than 10 minutes? But what did I know in order to understand the information that is given to us there? The temple service, the temple rituals, the temple protocol, the temple service. And this is how I've been able to connect Yeshua, the book of Hebrews, book of Revelation, prophecy, the birth of Yeshua, all this stuff. Tonight, in the short time that I've been able to be with you, I've been able to do it because I'm learning this and I'm getting more context and background on the writings that are written in front of us. Did you enjoy it tonight?
Yes.
Hopefully it's encouraging to you to know that, listen, just because you didn't know this, don't feel bad. You know, this is just, it was not your time. Maybe I would have come 10 years ago, 5 years ago, you would not be interested. You know, the Lord knows what He's doing. You know what I mean? We're learning. Just accept the fact that you've been praying for the Father for more information. And He's bringing teachers to give you more understanding, to add a layer to your growth. And consider, if I may, I consider my website as a resource. You know, I focus on educational platform. I want to help us understand. Consider my website, wisdomandtorah.com. Consider that as a resource to go in, and you don't have to agree with everything I teach, but I'm sure there's one of 400 videos that I have that you may agree with. Let's focus on what we agree on, and whatever we don't agree, Just because you haven't agreed with it today doesn't mean you will not agree with it in 5 years, 2 years, 3 years. Because there are many things that I say, I don't believe that. And then 3 years later, I go, oh, Lord. So I've learned to be slow to reject and quick to hear. And it takes time. So thank you, my brother Curtis, for having me. I want to thank you for your interest. You look very, very into the teaching, and I pray that it is a blessing to you. My desire is not to ask you whether or not you knew or didn't know to make you feel bad. It's just to encourage us to know, wow, there's so much to learn. Where do I get that? It'll keep you focused in the things that we need instead of the extra external stuff that just drives us nuts. Okay. What are you talking about exactly? Oh, yeah. Okay, I can show you here. Okay. This valley, this is the bottom of it. This is the connection between the Theropian Valley. You will see it better in an old topographical map. This is first century. So this was built up, okay? But you see this in here? You see that the topography changes? So look at this, and you'll see the topography change, and then you consider this and that over there. You will have that. You will have a shin. The letter shin means El Shaddai, the Almighty. So when you put in the valleys, the Kidron Valley, down here you connect with the Chinon, and this, before the city of David, and before all of this, without being built, this was an older valley called the Theropian Valley. Those three valleys will make up the letter Shin. So when it says, I will take you to the place where I have placed my name, El Shaddai means an attribute of the Almighty. You follow? So that's where he's placed his name. Did I answer your question?
No, the one with the cisterns.
Oh, the cisterns.
Yeah.
Oh, okay. That's what you meant.
Do you want to send it through to me?
Yeah. Yeah, I'll send it to you. I'll show you, actually. I have an iPad here, and I'll show it to you. But I have it here. I can show it to you. All right. Sure. You want to do that now? Sure. Got it. Papi, dame este laptop mío. Rapidito. Let's do the Aaronic blessing first, and then we'll do the... All right. Will you please stand up? Prepárame esto y ábrela. Ábrela al PowerPoint de la cisterna, okay? And thank you for the honor to come all the way down here and for the honor to do the blessing. I mean... What you don't realize for me is it's an honor to be in this country because, serving the Creator to bring me to such a far place and to see that His people are here being faithful and to see, hopefully, is encouraging to you that you're not alone. There are many of us out there, and what I want to do is help in anything that I can to empower you to continue. Don't give up and, you know, help your leaders and, you know, let's empower one another. Ponlo aquí, papá. Can I put this down real quick? All right. Yeah, let me move this real quick. Let me set this up and I'll do the blessing. There we go. Yevarechecha Adonai v'yish merecha yaer Adonai panav elecha vichuneka Yisa Adonai panav elecha ועשם לך, לך שלום. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord may his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I pray that the message that we brought tonight will be pleasing unto you. Thank you for the opportunity to come to this nation. Thank you for the opportunity to meet the brothers and sisters here, to encourage them, my Father, my King, so that they may be more of a desire to learn about your house, your beautiful house, the great house of my King, the place that you will have encountered the heaven on earth and Eden on the earth. Teach us your ways and lead us back on through your gates of righteousness, that we may learn how to honor, how to praise, how to uplift, how to bless you the way you, my King, deserves. That your name will be restored, and that your name will be restored greatly again on the earth, and that every knee will bow and every mouth will confess, O Lord, that you are Adonai and there's no one else. We thank you in the name of Yeshua, all these things. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much.